My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have had, that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is the word of God.
2 Timothy chapter 4. And we've looked at the first five verses over the last two times. We've looked at that phrase, preach the word, preach the gospel. And we've looked at that. And today we're just going to look at these last few verses of the chapter, rounding off our look at 2 Timothy. So let's read the whole chapter together. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We end the reading there at the end of verse 22. Well, we've been looking at this theme of the gospel, just highlighting that particular theme. We haven't gone into depth in every aspect of 2 Timothy. And today we come to what I've called the end of the gospel. You might not remember Benjamin Franklin, whoever he was. He was great at many things. But one of the few of the things he did was he was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. He was one of the men who drafted the Declaration of Independence, and he signed the Declaration of Independence. He was the first postmaster general. But maybe you know nothing about him. But maybe you know this quote, but maybe you know he didn't make it. He once said this: after the Constitution was established, our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. I think that's really interesting when we think of the United States, how permanent it's going to be. But in the world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. I'm sure you've heard that. There's only two certain things in life: death and taxes. And even after we die, those who are left behind pay taxes. Seems to be those are the only two things. But as we come to the conclusion of our series looking at 2 Timothy, we can highlight another thing that does not cease while this world exists. That is the gospel. The gospel does not cease. We sang earlier, didn't we, in that in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. When? Till he returns, or calls me home. My gospel work, your gospel work, is never done till you're called home. The work of the gospel will never finish in this world till he returns. So it is with gospel work. It never ends. It never finishes. Not while Christ tarries, continuing in his heavenly reign, or until he calls us home. But while the gospel work never finishes, gospel workers die. Remember that motif we saw at the end of chapter 1 going into chapter 2, that one of the truths we are to do is to pass on the gospel? Remember that Christ commissioned Paul. Paul was commissioning Timothy. Timothy was to pass it on to certain men who would in turn pass it on to others also. You see, gospel workers die. Gospel workers, and if we're truly the Lord's, go to be with him. But the gospel work continues. And here we see Paul, the context here, he's signing off. He's coming to the end of his life. He said in verse 6 that the time of my departure has come. He's about to die. Just a couple of things we can apply to ourselves is that we began this series looking at the men that God uses in gospel advance. Well, in today's verses, we're going to get a very practical and vivid illustration of that as we look at many people. Paul highlights many names. And we saw when we were looking at preach the word, preaching the gospel, that there were two great motivations, didn't we, in verse 1 of chapter 4. We preach the gospel. Why? He said, well, I charge you in the presence of God, because of the command of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing. Also, we preach the gospel because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the command of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are great incentives to us preaching the gospel. But we see a third ground here, if you like. The dying apostle's charge to this young apprentice to continue in the gospel. And the third great incentive for Timothy to continue into the gospel is Paul's witness, if you like. Paul's ministry and Paul's martyrdom. Paul's ministry as Paul reflects on his ministry. And Timothy has seen it at first hand. And also his demise now, his imminent martyrdom, his imminent death. These are examples to Paul. And so what we say and how we live should make an impact on our children and the next generation. Just on a side note, it's I suppose this time of year, and maybe particularly this day, is a time of reflection. People are thinking about their life and where they've been and where they've gone. I've told you about that young man in another church we were in Brisbane, who was a worker, and he took those words literally from Psalm 90 to number my days. He said, beginning of every year, that's what he does. He counts how many days he's lived, and he projects how many days he may have if you say he lives to 70. And as he says, as he gets a bit older, and this guy was only in his 40s at the time, he says it's amazing how many days are past and how few are ahead of us. But here was Paul saying to Timothy, he was giving his example, and he wasn't portraying himself out of his greatness, but what Christ has done in him. And even in his death, and we've been singing of that, can we say, even in our death, if ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, it is now. So what valuable lessons can we learn for having a gospel perspective, if you like, from these final verses in 2 Timothy? Just want to focus on three people, three groups, if you like. And the first one I want us to focus on is focus on Christ. We can focus on Christ as we think about the gospel and how we are to proclaim the gospel, live out the gospel, what we're to do with our lives. We should focus on Christ. And it's easy to miss that in this passage. If we just jump into it, we can focus on Paul and we can focus on the many other people who are mentioned here, but we can miss the focus there is on Jesus Christ. Because Paul writes... as he writes about the fight and the race and the guarding of that treasure that he's been engaged in gospel work, he see what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. It's the second time this word appearing has come up in this chapter already. He mentioned it in verse 1, that Christ Jesus by his appearing and his kingdom. And here he mentions it again. And this idea, it's the word, you might have heard the word epiphany in English. That's where we get this word from in the Greek. It's the word epiphany, which simply means something that is set forward, something that is set forth and displayed in a fitting way that has an impact. Has an impact. I don't know if you'll be among the 85,000 people watching fireworks tonight down in South Bank, but if you're there and right under, it'll probably make an impact on you, but it'll be nothing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will make a huge impact on you, on us, those who see his coming. And this was a great motivation to the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. He said, he said, as for you, Timothy, didn't he say at the end of verse 5, he said, fulfill your ministry. Well, he's saying here that not only, but it's the Lord's appearing. It's the Lord's appearing that is what motivates me. You see, for we were singing My Jesus, I Love You. For Paul, that's what it was. It was all about Jesus. It was that he loved Jesus because Jesus had first loved him. That's what motivated him. And even though he talks about a crown and a crown of righteousness, he looks at heaven and he's going to receive a crown of righteousness, that's not the thing that's motivating him. The thing that's motivating him is not the crown, but it's Christ. It's Christ. As you think about heaven and you going there, what is your motivation as you think about that? Do you want to go to heaven to escape this life? Life has just got so difficult? Or you just want to get out of this life? You want something better? Is that what motivates you to be in heaven? Are you looking for the crown? Are you looking for a reward for your service? Are you looking forward to that reward? Or maybe you're looking to be reunited with somebody you greatly miss. Or maybe there's some other motivation. But the first motivation should be Christ. You want to be with him. And if you're truly a believer, you will be like him. What was it Jesus said to the dying thief who repented on the cross? Today you will receive a crown of righteousness? No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that what motivates us? The appearing of Christ? That's what Paul's focus was. Ever since he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, here he's dying in the cell, about to die. It was Christ that motivated him, the appearing of Christ. So don't miss the focus on Christ in these verses. But the second thing I just want to highlight is the focus on Paul. I notice that Paul uses three pictures as he reflects on his gospel work, as he reflects on the service that he has given in service of his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. The first picture was of fighting a fight. He said, I have fought the good fight. We have noted the picture of a gospel worker as a good soldier, didn't we, back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And here, and in 1 Timothy chapter In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we see that gospel work is a good fight. It's a noble fight, an honorable fight. It is a worthy thing. Sadly, this year, and I guess every year, we are being confronted with war. It's on our news bulletins every night. Many wars. But as you reflect on war and what you've seen of it, and maybe some of you even fought in war, as you think of war and as you reflect on it, have you ever observed war that is truly just? Have you ever seen a war that is noble and honorable? It's interesting if you listen to veterans who have fought in wars, they say they never want anybody to be at war. Winston Churchill said, it is better to jaw than war. It's better to talk. It's better to sort it out than fight. War is a dreadful thing. Have we ever seen a war that is truly worthy and honorable, that is good? Well, here is one war that is. It's the gospel war. Gospel fighting is worthy. It is noble. It is honorable. It aims, because you see, it aims at the very best for men and women, for our neighbors, for everybody out there, whether they live in Anala or to the ends of the earth. The gospel is the good news of salvation for them. My old Bible college principal used to define love in this way. He said, love is looking to accomplish the other person's highest good. You want the very best for them. And the very best for anybody you meet is the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ to meet them. And that's why this is a good fight. And Paul had fought this good fight. The second picture he had of his life and ministry was of running a race. And we also noticed that, didn't we? Noted that back in chapter 2, that a gospel worker was an honest athlete. An athlete who stuck to the rules, who didn't take drugs that enhanced their performance, but was an honest one who works according to the rules. And finishing the race, this was the ministry given to Paul. He was in a race, not a sprint, as it turned out. It was for many years, and it was a race. It was more like a marathon than a sprint. And his aim was to finish that race. And Paul spoke about it when he met remember that sad farewell, we've referred to it in the past, in Acts 20, when Paul and the elders at Ephesus have this very emotional parting meeting. Paul said this to them in verse 24 of Acts 20. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's aim was to testify the gospel of God and to finish that, to keep going to the very end. Keep testifying to the gospel of God's grace to the end. And he could say here, at the end of his life, as he's about to depart, I have finished the race. I have finished the race. And so he was fighting a fight in terms of the gospel. He was running a race, but he had seen it as guarding a treasure. I have kept the faith. Paul had been entrusted with something precious, he tells us back in chapter 1, didn't he? And that was the gospel. And he had commissioned Timothy to guard the gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. And now at the end of his life, as his life approaches, he can say with confidence that he has kept the faith. He has watched over the faith. He has protected the faith. He has proclaimed the faith, the gospel, the word. And so we have those three pictures of Timothy, of Paul's ministry, fighting a fight, running a race, and guarding a treasure. That's how he views his gospel work. But the second thing I want you to remember is the tenses of those verbs. I'm not going to give a Greek lesson. I'm not a Greek expert. But the tense that is used there are perfect tenses. And then in Greek, the perfect tense is something that's started in the past and continues to the present. It's not just a pure past tense. It's not just a present tense. A present tense means something continuous now, but it's a perfect tense. It means it began in the past and has continued into the present. And in all of those things, that's what Paul said. This fight, it began in the past and he's still fighting here on his deathbed in prison. He started that race way back and he's coming to the finishing line and he's still racing, running. He was given that treasure to protect and guard and promote, and he's still doing that in the past. It began, it continues, and he's going to keep doing it until he dies, till he goes to be with the Lord, till his work is complete. He has fought the fight and he's still fighting and will continue to fight till he dies. He's run the race and he's still running it and he will continue to run till the end. He is guarding that treasure that is given to him and trusted in the past, and he will continue to protect it until his last breath. That is the picture we have, the focus of Paul in these verses. So what are some of the lessons, applications we can think about that? Well, the first thing is we learn that Paul, in prison, at the end of his days, just about to depart, was still involved in ministry. Still involved in ministry. That's how he was thinking. Look at what he says in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. He's not thinking his ministry is finished. He said, bring Mark. He said, one hand, I'm about to die. But he said, bring Mark, bring the books, bring everything, for I'm still involved in ministry. And ministry still is that idea of serving. It's been given a commission by the Lord and the service. And that, remember in verse 5, he said to Timothy, fulfill your ministry, fulfill your service. Timothy is at the start or near the start of his ministry. Here's Paul at the end. He's still thinking in terms of ministry. He's still in terms of thinking of serving the Lord. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your stage in life, you are to be serving the Lord, and you can still be serving the Lord. It doesn't cease until you depart to be with the Lord. So Paul was still involved in ministry. Another thing we can see here, he was still organizing. I don't know if you're an organizer, what sort of person you are or not. Some people are good organizers, some people are terrible clutterers, aren't they? But here was Paul, he was still organizing. Overall, the tone of Paul throughout this passage is of him still organizing. He's alone in prison except for Luke, and yet he's commissioning, he's organizing things. What does he say? He says in verse 11, get Mark and bring him. Bring him. There's work to be done. Or verse 12, he says, Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. He's in prison. He's sending somebody off to Ephesus. Or verse 20, we read, I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Trophimus was at Miletus, and he left him there. He's still looking out for him, and he's saying, no, just take a break. You need to restore your health. Timothy himself, do your best to come to me before winter, verse 21. Do you see him organizing? Like a chess player? He's still organizing. Verse 10, he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus, who was in Crete, if you read the little letter of Titus, he's now gone to Dalmatia, which is kind of the old Yugoslavia, the Balkan area. Paul is still ministering. He's still acting as the apostle, sending people out in ministry. Still organizing. So still involved in ministry, still organizing. And verse 13 tells us he's still studying. He asked for his books and particularly his parchments. There's a well-known Baptist pastor who passed away recently in Britain, Derek Prime. He was pastor in a well-known Baptist church in Edinburgh in Scotland. And he wrote a book towards the end of his life called A Good Old Age, An A to Z of Loving and Following the Lord Jesus in Latter Years. And what was the very first thing Derek Prime said? He said, the very first thing you need to do is declutter. You need to get rid of all your stuff that's not useful. Now, that's easier, as I said, for some than others. But was Paul decluttering? He asked for his books and his parchments. He didn't have computers, tablets, and anything in those days. He asked for his books and his parchment, even in prison. Paul was asking these things to be brought to him. Why? Because he wanted to study. He wanted to study God's word. He wanted to read. He wanted to write. He wanted to promote. And this year in the church history seminars, just the last few ones, we've been looking at Calvin and Luther. And it's phenomenal how much those men wrote and studied. And they didn't have computers and things. He was still studying. What about you? Do you have a thirst after righteousness? Do you have a hunger for God's word? As well as a desire for Christ, do you have a desire for the word, the living word? And so we see this man still engaged in ministry, still organizing, still studying. And what else is he doing? He's still proclaiming the message. He's still proclaiming the gospel message. Paul was obviously preaching the gospel message. He said, look what he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Our message. Paul was proclaiming the message in prison. Paul was proclaiming the message in Rome. And this coppersmith, Alexander, was opposing him. Paul, an old frail man, chained up in prison, was being opposed. Why? Because he was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming his message. Even then. And as we go on, we read of Paul in the courtroom, don't we, on his first appearance during his trial. He said in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So what was Paul's concern in court? Not so much that he would get off and go and live out his days by the beach, because Paul's focus was in heaven. His concern was that the message would be proclaimed in the courtroom and that the Gentiles might hear it so that they might hear of Christ and be converted. Paul was preaching the gospel at all times and all circumstances, in the dungeon and in the dock. At all times, wherever he was, he proclaimed the gospel, proclaimed the message. Still doing it. We also see that he was still fighting. He said, I fought the good fight, but he was still fighting. The young pastor we had in a previous church here in Australia, One thing he would often say was, battling against sin is a positive sign of faith. Fighting is a sign of faith. Contrast that with having a lack of genuine gospel peace. What is it to not have peace? What is it to be an unbeliever? It's that you don't have any doubts. You don't worry about anything. You just take life glibly. You're lighthearted. That can be a mark. You can be a Christian, but you don't take sin seriously, and you never have any doubts. And you just dismiss doubts and say, oh, that's nonsense. But fighting, wrestling, working through these doubts, working through temptation and sin, it's a mark that I'm engaged, still engaged with the Lord. Paul was still fighting in these days. And so we see this man still engaged in ministry, still organizing, still studying, still proclaiming the message, still fighting, wrestling. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on Romans 5, focusing on justification by faith, said this: faith not only may have to fight, faith does fight, faith can fight, and faith always fights victoriously. And again, he said, not so much focusing on justification, but on focusing on the assault by the devil that Christians might receive. This is what Lloyd-Jones said again in Romans 5. But faith can always deal with him, deal with the devil. Faith can always silence him. It may be a desperate fight at times, but faith can fight, and faith does fight. And Paul was still fighting. I have fought the fight. I started the fight. I'm still fighting in prison, and I will continue to fight until it is complete. So all of these things, ministry, studying, proclaiming the message, fighting, and so on. We also see a final thing about Paul is that he was strong and confident in the Lord. He was strong and confident in the Lord. That's what we read of in verse 17 and 18. When he's on trial, people have deserted him, he's on trial, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. Yeah, he might die, but God will bring him safely into the heavenly kingdom. This is not so much a separate point, if you like, about Paul's life. This is the undergirding thing that enabled him to keep going, to keep studying, keep fighting, keep proclaiming and so on. It's that he was strong in the Lord. His strength was in the Lord. He was confident in the Lord. In all circumstances, Paul could say that. From that moment on the Damascus road to the moment of his death, he was strong in the Lord. His confidence was in the Lord. Whatever the circumstances, he was in the Lord. And that's where he drew strength. And that's where he drew confidence from. And so we see here in Paul this example that is worked in him by grace and that he passes on to Timothy. So as you look at this gospel work, we can focus on Christ and we can focus on Paul, and just briefly, just focus on the other people from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. You know that along life's journey, people either encourage you or disappoint you. Maybe people sometimes encourage you, sometimes disappoint you. But we've already noted earlier, didn't we? For example, in chapter 1, we had that contrast in verse 15. We read about Phygellus and Hermogenes who turned away from Paul. But then the very next verse, he talks about Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And this man, Onesiphorus, came alongside Paul and refreshed him. He came looking for Paul, sought him out. And it wasn't like he didn't apply to the Rome state government, say, can you tell me where the Apostle Paul is imprisoned? He's probably in some dungeon. Nobody has remembered where he is. And so this man went and sought him out and was refreshed. Now, we don't have time to look at all the individuals in this chapter. And if you do, it's probably you only hear of them in this chapter. You can study this chapter in Romans 16, for example, as well. And you can get much practical benefit from looking at them. But just look at just a few names in this way. Many were faithful friends to Paul. Many were faithful to Paul. They were good and useful company. They were great helps to Paul. See in verse 11, Luke was with him. Luke was with him. Luke alone is with me. We need people at times to be with us. We need company. We're not made to be isolated individuals. No man is an island. But Luke was with him. Verse 19, we read of Prisca and Aquila. They had been supportive colleagues of Paul in gospel ministry, an older couple who had even risked their lives for Paul. You read about that in Romans 16, 3 and 4. And whenever Paul had gone to Corinth, these people had taken him under their wing. And when a young man called Apollos came to Corinth, they took him aside and they said, that's good preaching, Apollos. Apollos had a reputation as a young man, as a young preacher, and they took him aside and said, that's good, but, and they explained things more thoroughly to him. They didn't squash him, but they also guided him. They helped Apollos. We've read about Onesiphorus. We saw him there in verses 16 and 17, how he refreshed Paul, how he sought Paul out. And we read about him again here in verse 19 in this chapter. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. He was obviously somebody precious to Paul. And then at the very end, we have a list of brothers and sisters in Rome who are not mentioned anywhere else. We see that in verse 21. And even though we don't know them, know nothing about them except their name. The Lord knows them. Paul knew them. They refresh Paul. They help Paul. And so many are faithful. Many are useful. Are you that sort of person in gospel work? Are you someone who refreshes others? Are you someone who encourages and helps where you are? Are you someone who will go and be with someone else when they need that? So many helped Paul, but others hindered Paul's gospel work. You read of Demas in verse 10. We hear of Demas in other places in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. We read that Demas was with Paul. He was a gospel worker with Paul. But here we read that Demas deserted Paul. He deserted Paul. says in verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Did you hear what Al read in 1 John chapter 2? Do not be in love with the world. Demas loved the world. You can read about that in the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. Some people hear the word of God, hear the gospel, and love it, and seem to embrace it or want to embrace it, but in love with the world or the troubles and strife of this world, they give up. Do not love the world. It said in 1 John, didn't it, that they were not of us, they went out from us. You see, they loved the world. They didn't love the gospel. They didn't love Christ. And you see the role of love in these verses. He was in love with the world. And if you look at what Paul said at the end of verse 8, Paul said, "Those who have loved his appearing." We love Christ. We're looking forward to seeing Christ. Oh, we know Christ with us now. So do you love Christ or do you love the world? We see this. Where's your heart's love? Is it in the world? Is it all in Christ? My Jesus, I love you. Do you love Jesus? Is it something you thought you did in the past? Do you love Jesus today? Will you love Jesus no matter what? The result of loving the world is that you're not of us. You'll go out from us. And he deserted Paul. And we read also of another who hindered Paul's gospel work or wasn't to help. And that was Alexander in verses 14 and 15, this coppersmith. He seeked to do Paul harm. In other words, he sought to do him great evil. He sought to do the worst he could. He wanted to do something bad to Paul. Well, why do people do that? Do you ever hear it on the news, such and such did this really terrible thing? Why do people want to do that? Well, we know there's sin out there, of course. But here was this man. Why did he want to do this to Paul? Why did he just wish evil upon? He opposed Paul. He took a strong public stand against Paul. Why did he do that? Well, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, don't we, that these were days of difficulty, and that word difficulty means ferocious opposition, the opposition of a wolf-like person. And this was one of those men. I don't know if we can read between the lines about how Paul seeming, there were these people who helped him and these people who hindered him. It seems to be he was quite lonely here. Only Luke was with him, and he wanted some others to come. But even apart from that, he was sending people out in the gospel. He wasn't thinking about himself. Do your best to come before winter, he says to Timothy. Demas deserted him, but others went away for legitimate reasons. But still, was there this loneliness in Paul? In our little English class on a Friday morning, one of the lessons we teach in the year is the difference between what it means to be lonely and to be alone. Paul was lonely at times in the prison, but he was not alone. He had Luke, but he had the Lord. And others would come and minister to him. Onesiphorus came and searched him out. That's an important thing. We should not be on our own. We should not be alone. We may feel lonely, but do we minister? Are we with one another? Paul was lonely. Look at what it says in at the beginning of verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And yet we see that he was enabled by the Lord. He was empowered by the Lord. So no one stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. The Lord was with him. Is the Lord as real to you as that? Whatever circumstances, especially when you're lonely, especially when you're on your own, especially when difficult things happen, is the Lord your strength and the one who empowers you? We can learn these various lessons from these people and from Paul's experience. But I just want to finish by highlighting for you the very last word this is possibly Paul's, if this is Paul's last written letter, which it is, what is the very last thing he says? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. That's the very last thing Paul writes here. Grace be with you. As I've said to you before, if you read every one of the 13 letters of Paul, at the beginning, in the greeting, he mentions grace. And in the benediction at the end of each one, the blessing at the end of each letter, he mentions grace. And here at the end of his life, here the last writing that we have of him, he mentions grace. Grace is God's love to those who do not deserve to be loved by him. God's grace is that which comes and rescues us and saves us as Paul was rescued on the Damascus Road. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. If we're a believer, it's simply that the grace of God is given to us in Christ Jesus. As we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace. And if you read Romans chapter 5, verse 2, you see that we stand in grace. We have access into this grace in which we stand. All of our life, if we're believers, is simply God's grace. That which is not deserved, his love to us who were helpless in our sin, who were needy in our sin, were shown his grace. Worked out on the cross, and given to us by the empowering work of the Spirit. And so as Paul dies, he says, grace be with you. May grace be with each one of us. May you know what it is to be forgiven your sins. May you be a person who is saved by grace and is being saved by grace day by day. May you stand in that grace until he comes or calls you home. Let us pray.